We're going to begin a new series of study this week. For the next number of months, we're going to wait and hear what God has to say to us through these three letters that Apostle John wrote to the churches. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the main theme of 1 John, what would you say? If I were to ask you what was the main theme of 1 John, what would you say? If you say love, you're correct. But I have to say that you are only half correct. See, the Apostle John is outstanding when it comes to writing about love. Of all the disciples of Christ, he is known as the one Jesus loves. The gospel he wrote is unique among all the four gospels. He is the only one who recorded in detail what we call the upper room discourse. Discourse means a conversation that Jesus taught the disciples. The upper room means the last Passover recorded in the gospel. Just before Jesus was arrested, just before Jesus was tried, just before he was crucified. Remember the night that he was arrested? They had just left the Passover meal. They were having the Passover meal in the upper room, in the second floor. And in John is unique because he spent five chapters, the Gospel of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, a long, long, long passage of recording Jesus' last teaching to the disciples. And it was John alone who recorded what Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So we say John's, just about everything he writes on the theme of love. And if we read 1 John, especially in chapter 3, especially in chapter 4, do you realize that we just sang a song earlier in worship? It comes straight from the fourth chapter of 1 John. How great is the Father's love to us? Remember that song? It comes straight from the fourth chapter. You will again see that in John's writing, he focused on the theme of love. So I thought to myself, well, it's about time we focus on the great theme of love from the pulpit. That was my first motivation to begin this new series on the theme of love. Because it's so comforting. Because it's so encouraging, because it's so uplifting, because it's what people love to hear. But, as we read carefully the letters that John wrote, it becomes so clear that love is only half of the story. Love is only half of the theme. John was not only concerned that churches should be held together by love. He was not only concerned with that the churches should be preserved by love. John was just as concerned that churches should be protected. Protected from what? Protected from false teaching. Protected from false teachers. You see, from the very inception of the church, from the very beginning of the church, false teachers and false teachings have been infiltrating into the church already. Even before the New Testament Bible was written, the churches were already under the attack and under the danger of false teachers and false teaching. You see, many of the letters that Paul wrote, many of the letters that John wrote, many of the letters that Peter wrote were written to warn the churches about these dangers. They were written to counter the attacks that comes from the false teachers and false teaching. You notice that as you read 1 John, it's not only about love. John uses some very severe language to describe the false teachers. You will read in chapter 2, John will call these false teachers antichrist. So in our mind, we only think of that at the very end time when Christ comes, just before Christ returns, there's the 666, and there's the antichrist. He's not the only one. John described these false teachers as antichrist in chapter 2. John also described these false teachers as liars. You ever call anybody a liar? You better not, because you're going to get slapped in the face. Because people are most offended if you call them liars. But John did not mince any word. John comes right out and says, you guys are liars. If you read in chapter 3, You know what John called these false teachers? Children of the devil. You ever dare to call somebody children of the devil? See, we often have the impression of this guy, John, right? He's so kind. He's so elderly. We always say that he's the oldest surviving of the apostles. So he's so loving. I mean, he's all full of white hair and white beard that reminds us of Santa Claus. We don't often think of John as severe and harsh. If any apostles would be considered severe and harsh, we would think of Peter right away. You know, when Jesus was arrested, who pulled out a sword? And who cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? It was Peter. It was not John. So we thought John was not capable of being mean. Okay, and that is really a wrong impression of John. Do you remember what Jesus called John? Jesus gave his brother James and John nicknames. In Mark chapter 3, do you remember Jesus called them Son of Thunder? Now, why would Jesus call them Sons of Thunder? It's because they have a mean streak in them. It's because they have a thunderous, they have an explosive temper. And we just choose not to recognize that. John has a temper just as hot, just as severe, just as explosive as any other disciples. Do you remember how John responded to rejection? In the 9th chapter of Luke, the disciples were following Jesus. They were going through Samaria. And they were rejected by the Samaritans. They were not welcome because they knew that this company, Jesus and his disciples, were going to Jerusalem. Jews, when they go to Jerusalem, they don't go through Samaria. They take a roundabout long detour. They don't want to go to Samaria because they know that there are a great deal of hostility. And so when the Samaritan knew that Jesus and the disciples were going to Jerusalem through the territory, they were not welcome. They were rejected. And you know what? John said to Jesus, John was so ticked. John asked Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? See, John was no Santa Claus. You can say he's got a mean streak in him. But you say, okay, you say that. That's only when he was a young man. You know, when it's easy for young men to be impulsive with temper. But now, First John, he's an old man now. He's grown white with years, right? He's so much more older. He's much more mellower now. But is he really? Has he grown mellower? Has he grown softer? No, he hasn't. He called these false teachers liars. He called these false teachers antichrist. He called these false teachers children of the devil. You see, John wants the church, every church, our church, to be held together in love. He wants Christians to be kind to each other. He wants Christians to be patient, to be forbearing one another. And yet, at the same time, John wants to protect the church from the mortal danger of falsehood. In other words, John wants to tell the churches, love and truth must go hand in hand. You cannot have love without truth. Neither can you have truth without love. And all these three letters for John, we will see once over and over again, repeating the same message. Don't tolerate. Don't tolerate falsehood in the name of love. You see, don't tolerate. That's a dirty word today, you know that? Sounds so harsh. Sounds so politically incorrect today. You see, in today's culture, in today's language, intolerance is evil. Right? Our children go to school. They have a special in-service day when they have taught to have tolerance. You remember that? Did you go through those special days? You go to the assembly and they say, teach you tolerance. Intolerance is not acceptable behavior. Intolerance is not acceptable attitude. Today's culture tells us that. We must welcome everyone. Isn't that what they teach us in school? We must accept everyone. We must not offend anyone. But John, so gentle in our impression, so loving, so grandfatherly that we like to see him as, is the one person who will tell us not to tolerate. Will you turn with me to the second chapter of Revelation? John wrote this. John wrote Revelation. The same apostle that wrote this letter wrote Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, please. You see that John was talking about a church in Thyatira. The church in Thyatira is a very exemplary. It's a wonderful church. It was, or you may say, as perfect as it gets in faith, in life, in loving, and in every way. But if we look at verse 20, John said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Now, I mean, such a church, such a wonderful church in Thyatira. What does John have against this great, wonderful church? You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. You see that the message of all these three letters is this. Yes, we are a people who love one another. And by loving one another, the unbelieving world will know that we are disciples of Christ. Our love, demonstrated in the way we live, is our calling cards. That's our identity. We are known as people who love. We identify as a community of loving people, but at the same time, falsehood will not be tolerated. At the same time, truth will not be compromised. Okay? If you say, "will not be tolerated, Pastor, can you soften it a little bit? How come your preaching is always so prickly? We cannot handle that kind of strong language." All right, I'll use a soft language. Truth will not be compromised. The question we need to ask is this. What was the falsehood that alarmed John so much? I mean, what was the danger that has already infiltrated the church? The answer is this. The answer is a false teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Don't worry about that word. You know that word. You ever come across friends that argue with you, "I am an agnostic"? Gnostic simply means knowing. Agnostic simply means that I don't know. If you have a friend who says, "I'm an agnostic," he's not denying the existence of God. He is simply saying to you, "I'm not denying him. I'm not confirming him either. I just don't know." You see, we know that word Gnosticism. Gnosticism was very developed later in the 2nd and 3rd century. But it has already begun as early as the middle of 1st century, when the church was just beginning to be established all over the Roman world, even before the New Testament Bible was written. False teaching of this Gnosticism was already finding its way into the church. Paul would write his letters to the Colossians. Paul would write his letters to Timothy, to Titus. Peter would write his 2nd Peter. And John will write 1 John, 3rd John, 2nd John, partly to warn the churches against these false teaching. Now, what is it about Gnosticism that was so wrong? What is it about Gnosticism that was so dangerous? To put it very simply, the very basic tenet is that all material are evil. Everything that's made of material are evil. Only spirit is good. There's dualism there. Human body, is this not material? Yes, the human body is material. Therefore, the human body is evil. And therefore, it must be put to death. That's why they practice asceticism. They punish their own body because it's evil. They deny food. They deny all kinds of human activity. Because they say anything that satisfies this human body is evil. Now, if the human body is evil, how then can we escape from this evil body? How then can we find salvation? The answer is not in the atonement of Christ, not by faith in Jesus Christ, but by secret knowledge. Those who possess these secret knowledge shall be saved. You see how we get the word Gnosticism? You see, those that possess these secret knowledge, if they know certain secret words, then they will be saved. Now you say, what's so dangerous about that? I mean, they are just being weird, that's all. I mean, how can this Gnosticism be so dangerous to the church? Well, the danger has to do with the teaching of salvation. How can we deny that salvation comes from Christ Jesus alone? When you deny the atonement of Christ, you have no salvation. It also has to do with the person of Christ too. Because if the human body is evil, then how can Christ have a human body? How can Jesus have an evil body? Well, to get around that difficulty, they will say, Christ never had a body. Christ never had true humanity. They will say Christ only seems to have a body. Christ only has the appearance of a human body, only have an illusion of a human body, never a reality. If that is true, then who died on the cross? An appearance who died on the cross. A figment of imagination died on the cross. If only an appearance of a man died on the cross, then our salvation is only appearance, no reality. If it is only a figment of imagination died on the cross, then our salvation is only a figment of our imagination. You see, there are other different schools of Gnosticism. Only these few points is enough to illustrate this passage that we read in 1 John. Christ never had a real body. We have been following a phantom. We have been following an appearance. Does it matter? Does theology matter? Remember all through the summer, we talk about the non-negotiable doctrines. They matter. A lot of people would say, you know, Pastor, don't give me all those theory, man. Don't give me all those doctrinal stuff. They don't matter. Nobody understands them anyway. Nobody cares about them anyway. It only bore people to death. It only put people to sleep. As long as we have fellowship, as long as we have love, as long as we have tolerance, as long as we have acceptance, then we have Christian witness. Then this is a wonderful community of love. Don't talk about theology. Don't talk about the person of Christ. It doesn't matter. Now, how does John answer that kind of objection? What does these few verses tell us? How does God answer those objections? As long as we have fellowship. Can we really have true fellowship with anyone who denies the reality of the person of Christ? Can we really have true fellowship with anyone who denies the humanity of Christ? John here in these few verses tells us what true fellowship is. And he is reminding us, do not substitute counterfeit fellowship for true fellowship. Only seven verses, four times, two times in verse 3, and then in verse 7, and then in verse 6, you will find the theme of fellowship. What is fellowship? I mean, we use this word in Christian circles so much, but we really never really pause, stop for a moment to examine what the word fellowship means. We get together for turkey dinner in next month, and we call that fellowship. We get together to play some football, and we call that fellowship. But what is true fellowship? Look at verse 3. True fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. True fellowship is with the Father, with God the Father, and with God the Son. You see the word fellowship, you hear the word koinonia a lot. It simply means having in common. Having in common. True fellowship is what we have in common with God the Father. Now, what do we have in common with God the Father? What can we have in common with God the Father? Well, to begin with, our will. Our will can be in common with the will of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the best example of this. Jesus said, I come to do the will of God. My will, my desire, my wishes is the same as the will, the desire, and wishes of God the Father. That is because the will are all in common. Jesus, the Son, and God the Father have the same will. They want to do the same thing. They want to hate the same thing. And they want to love the same thing. And so it is with us. When all that I want, when all that I wish, when all that I desire when all that I love, when all that I hate is in common with God, then I have perfect fellowship with God the Father. Of course, this oneness with the will of God the Father, you see, this oneness with the heart and mind of God the Father is not perfect. I cannot have that perfect because there's still that sinfulness in me. But the closer my will and desire, my want, the closer that they are together with God the Father, the closer the fellowship I have with God the Father. That is what spirituality is all about, dear people. That's what the Christian life is about. It is how we can grow in this oneness and closeness with God's Father's will. Having the same will, having the same mind, having the same heart with that of the Father. Now, what else can we have in common with God the Father? Not only His will, not only His heart, not only His mind. We can also have in common with the attributes of God. Now, God has many attributes that He cannot share with us. Independence, for example. God's existence does not depend on anything else, and yet we cannot share that independence because we are dependent on God in every moment. So we cannot share that. And God's infiniteness cannot be shared with us. And God's not able to be seen. God's invisibility cannot be shared with us. But there are a great deal of other attributes of God that He can share with us. See, God delights to share with us His power. God is all-powerful. We cannot have all the power of God, and yet God desires us to share, to possess, to live, to work by His power. Same with many of God's other attributes. God is all-wise. God is all-knowing. God is perfect in love. God is perfect in truthfulness. God never lies. God is perfect in faithfulness. God never fails. He's always dependable. God is perfect in goodness. God is perfect in mercy. God is perfect in holiness. God is perfect in peace. God is perfect in glory. We cannot be as perfect as God the Father, but it is God's desire that we should share in them, imperfect as we are, but as we grow in ever-increasing measure, as we grow in ever-increasing degree of possessing the attributes of God, we grow in fellowship with God. We grow in oneness with God. And the greater degree we possess these attributes of God, the fuller our fellowship is with God the Father. And that is what the Christian life is all about. And that's what spirituality is all about, is to grow into the fuller fellowship with God the Father, because we are sharing in greater and ever-increasing degree His will, His heart, His mind, His attributes. That is true fellowship with God the Father. And true fellowship is not only with God the Father, but also with God the Son. And let the Bible tell us about this relationship that we can have with God the Father. Look at verse 1. Right away, see, John, go right to the matter. No greeting. Doesn't tell him who is writing this or to whom it's written to, but right away he said, that which was from the beginning, that which is not a thing, that which is not an ideology, that which is a who, that which is a person, which we have heard, relative pronoun, by the way, right? Which is not a set of teaching, but a person who spoke, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, which is not a theology book. It's not a book of theology that we can flip the pages. It's not a book of catechism, but it's a who, it's a person. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The word of life is a person, not a set of ideology or theology. Look at verse 2. The life appeared. The life is not a what we call an abstract noun. This life is concrete now. It's a person, life itself, life giver, the source of life. We have seen it, we have testified, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. Now be careful. Eternal life here does not mean the blessing of forgiveness from God. eternal life is not ours right here. Does not mean the blessing that we follow Christ, we accept the Christ, we are going to be with in the presence of God forever. This eternal life does not mean that. You see, look at the next phrase. The eternal life that was with the Father. The eternal life, talking about a who. He's talking about a person. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about God the Son, who was with the Father, and he appeared to us. And look at verse 3 again. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And who is this person? Christ Jesus. Now, what was John's emphasis here? John's emphasis is so clear, right? He's emphasizing a real person, flesh and blood. We saw him with our own eyes, John is saying. We heard his words. We heard his voice. We touched him with our hands. We can testify that what we have seen and heard and touched. Now, why did John have to keep repeating himself like that? Over and over again, emphasizing the reality of a flesh and blood person, because he is mounting a counterattack against the Gnostics. Remember, the Gnostic was saying that Jesus was never a real person? The Gnostic was saying he only appears to be a person, but he has no reality, that he was only a figment of man's imagination, that he was a phantom. And John is over and over again repeating, he was not an appearance, he was not a phantom, he was not an imagination, he was a real person. We lived with him, we ate with him, we were in the same boat with him, we were in the same storm with him, we slept with him, we touched him with our hands, and we remember the pulse in his wrist. We were bosom buddies. I put my ears near his chest, and I can hear his heart beating. And we were aware that we were touched by the heartbeat of God. And John is saying emphatically to the churches, true fellowship is our personal relationship with such a person, Jesus Christ. You see, dear people, we are Christians. I mean, I look around, we are all believers. You have made commitment to become Christians. Ask yourself this question every day. What are you committed to? Are you committed yourself to ideas? I mean, the Bible has wonderful ideas, wonderful ideals. The Sermon on the Mount is beautiful, right? The Golden Rule, do unto others what you would want them to do unto you. Beautiful, beautiful teaching. But are you committed only to beautiful teaching? Are you committing yourself to some doctrinal statements or a step further, value statements? Are you committing yourself to becoming a church member or come to church to worship as often as you can? Are you committing yourself to rituals? Are you committing yourself to some formalities? Now, I'm not belittling them. All those activities have wonderful values, but they cannot be our primary commitment. Being a Christian is not only a matter of baptism. Being a Christian is not just about joining a church. It's not just about believing and memorizing some catechism. Being a Christian is not just about keeping some regular habits. Being a Christian is, above all else, a relationship with a real flesh and blood person by the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You see, all of us are related to someone, aren't we? Is there anyone of us here who can say, I'm not related to anyone? Of course not. See, we may not be very close to the person we are related to, but we are still related to him. We are still related to that person. Children are related to parents. Children are related to siblings. And men and women, they are related to their spouses. All of us who are saved are related to the person who saved us. The Christian life is living a life growing in oneness with the one who saved us. Can you relate to someone that you have never seen? Has anybody seen Christ Jesus? Can you relate to someone who never seen? Sure you can. I have never seen any of my four grandparents, but yet I know them. I know them well. When I was a little boy, 8 years or 9 years old, oftentimes my mother had to ask me to write letters for her to send back to grandmother, because my mother cannot write. I was in grammar school already, and mother would dictate to me, write letters. I know my grandmother. I know where she lives. I know what she looked like, even though I've never seen it. I know what she needs. Can we relate to Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we have never seen? Yes, we can. I just thought of it. There's no record or any other indication that Paul has ever seen Jesus. Have you ever thought of that question? There's no mention of Paul in the four Gospels. And only in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, that we say that Christ appeared to him. But did Jesus really appear to him in person? Did Paul really see Jesus? You read chapter 9 of Acts, you will read carefully, the only light shone around him. It only mentioned there was a voice from heaven asking him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? There was no clear indication. I don't think Paul ever saw Jesus personally with his eyes. And yet we know how close a relationship that Paul has with the Lord. And all his life, ever since the first encounter to the very last moment of his life, Paul would say, this is my life goal. All my life, even to this day, when I'm facing the gallows or facing the executioner, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. See, that's what true fellowship with Christ Jesus means. Knowing him not as a formula answer to questions, but knowing him as if he is still walking with us. Knowing him as if he's still speaking to us in the gospel. Having a common power in his resurrection. Having in common his suffering. That is true fellowship. Only when we have true, genuine fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son, then can we talk about having true fellowship with another human being. See, we need to get right with God first before we can get right with any other human being. Our vertical relationship, you hear preacher use that term a lot, our vertical relationship with God need to be established, need to be built up first before we can build up and establish any horizontal relationship with any other human beings. That is why we see in verse 3, so that you also may have fellowship with us. He's talking to the churches. He's talking to the believers in the churches. So that. Two little words. But two little words mean that some events must have taken place first before the following can happen. Something must have happened first. Something must have taken place first before the following events can happen. See, we may have true fellowship because something was done first. Now, what was this something that was done first? So that the result of true fellowship follow. Three times in these few verses, it says, this we proclaim to you. This we proclaim. Now, what was proclaimed to the church? Jesus Christ was the one from the very beginning. Jesus Christ was the word of life. Jesus Christ was the one that we saw, we heard, we touched. Jesus Christ is the eternal life. Jesus Christ is the one with the Father from the beginning. Jesus Christ is God the Son who appeared to us. Now the thing is, it's just proclaiming those truths enough to build fellowship. No. You heard about my best friend. My best friend was not a believer, is not a believer. And ever since the day we were in college, ever since we were 18 years old, I have been proclaiming to him that Jesus is the eternal life, that Jesus is what's with the Father. My best friend and I do not have true fellowship because we don't share the life of Christ in us. We have the best of friendship. I can show up anytime at his doorstep without prior announcements. And he'll be delighted to see me and welcome me. And he can do the same thing. He can show up anytime at my doorstep and we'll be embracing one another in great joy. We have the deepest, we have the strongest, we have the most enduring of friendship. But we do not have fellowship because we do not have this in common. Even though we have been proclaiming to him what Christ and who Christ is. Because we do not share the life of Christ. So merely proclaiming the truth about Christ does not constitute fellowship. It's only when that which we proclaim about Christ becomes ours to possess. the eternal life that is with the Father from the beginning, when that eternal life is in our life, when Christ is the one that we possess and hold on to and have, when the Word of God becomes our Lord and Savior, then and only then can we have true fellowship. See, true fellowship with another human being can be established only when it is built on the same Savior. We welcome anyone and everyone into our dinner, in our church dinners, into our worship, into our barbecue, into any and all of our activities. If they are unbelievers, we welcome them, especially even more so. Because we welcome unbelievers because we want to demonstrate to the unbelieving world what we have can never be found anywhere in the world. We want to demonstrate to unbelievers that what we have can be found only in Christ Jesus. We will have dinners together, more the merrier. We will be in the same room of worship. We will be friends. We will have friendship. But we will not have fellowship until and unless we have the same Lord and we have the same Savior. You see, what John had to say to the churches so long ago is just as relevant to us today. The Church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning has always had to face counterfeits and substitutes. What is a Christian life? What is spirituality? We often tend to substitute the real thing for We like to substitute the counterfeit for the real thing. It's not just going through the motion of being religious. It's not just going through the rituals. It's not just showing up for worship and that, we have a little check next to your name that you are here. They are of great values. I never belittle them. Rituals and being religious, attendance, those are very, very important. They are a very important part of church life. We treasure our dinners together. We treasure each other's company. But the problem is they are not necessarily true spirituality. True spirituality is fellowship with God the Father. True spirituality is true fellowship with God the Son. Having the same will and same heart and same mind, having the same attribute as God. Imperfect as we are, the closer, the deeper, the more that we possess, the more sameness we have with God, the fuller our fellowship. Sharing with the Father the same heart and mind and attributes, sharing the same life that Christ has in us. That is true fellowship. Because at the time, I cannot go to verses 5, 6, and 7. I have to put off until next week. But what John is saying to us, never substitute counterfeit for the real thing. Always go for what true relationship with God the Son, with God the Father is. And pursue that true relationship, true fellowship one another, walking in the light. If we claim that we walk in the light and yet live in darkness, we are liars and we have no fellowship with one another. That'll be next week. And may the Lord continue to speak to us and the Holy Spirit continue to speak to us, preparing us to prepare what God has to say through these few very short chapters. Let's all stand together. Father, we praise you and thank you for what you spoke 2,000 years ago is just as relevant and important and necessary for us. And Father, we do pray that we will settle for nothing else except for that ever-increasing deeper oneness with you, with the Son, and with one another in Christ. And Father, we praise you and thank you for this time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.